always have to update the bio when my kids have a birthday. So my son turned 7, my daughter turned 3, and my son told her, I'm always going to be 4 years and 1 month older than you, and there's nothing you can do about it. Anyway, so I'm delighted that Rabbi Schwartz and the shul asked me to give a shiur on the occasion, the siyum of Sefer Amada. You know, speaking about the Rambam Sefer Amada in 1 hour without either leaving some major topic out, or on the other hand, without just repeating platitudes, is a daunting challenge, but I'll try my best. So I will proceed as follows. Number one, I'll make some general comments concerning the Mishnah Torah in general and quote some remarks that pertain to the work as a whole. Then I'm going to summarize some noteworthy features of Sefer Amada, particularly its insistence on the intellectual component of religious life, which is very important. Then I'll make some comments regarding specific Maimonidean passages in Sefer Amada, particularly in the first 4 chapters of Hilchos Yesod HaTorah, but elsewhere in the book as well. Now, as one of the 5 sections of Sefer Amada's Hilchos Tshuva, I'm going to try to summarize, as time permits, a famous drasha delivered many years ago by the Rav, Zichron Bracha, Maran Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik, in which he discussed the structure of Hilchos Tshuva itself. And finally, I'll make some further general comments on the achievement of the Rambam in general, using as Sefer Hamada as an example of his entire work. So here goes. 30 years ago, in 1981, Commentary Magazine published an article by a British scholar named Chaim Maccabee titled Maimonides Then and Now. It began with this following glorious paragraph, which I like to quote in full. Maimonides, known by the acronym Rambam, Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, is a figure, the mere contemplation of whom is enough to restore one's faith in the possibilities of the human spirit, and particularly of Jewish tradition and culture. His self-confidence had no tincture of arrogance. He was simply and soberly aware of having an enormous task to do and of possessing the mental and spiritual qualifications to do it. This task was nothing other than the renovation of Judaism to equip it for the next 1,000 years or so by setting it in order and making it articulate up to the limits of human self-consciousness. The Rambam's work, Mishnah Torah, of course, was his masterwork in Halacha. The title Mishnah Torah itself shocked other scholars by its presumption, for it's the same name that Gemara, Chazal, other people use for one of the books of the Torah, namely Sefer Dvarim. The title Mishnah Torah has the meaning the repetition of the Torah, the second Torah. So the title itself invokes a comparison with the Mishnah, compiled by Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi. That is why many rabbinic authorities over the years have shied away from use of the term Mishnah Torah. They prefer to use the term Yad HaChazaka, Yad 14, referring to the 14 books. Nonetheless, the Rambam himself used the word Mishnah Torah. So this, again, testifies to the supreme confidence with which he approached his work. So although the siyum here is of Sefer Hamada, the Rambam, permit me to mention several ideas regarding the words of the Rambam at the conclusion of the entire Mishnah Torah. The end of Mishnah Torah, of course, deals with Imos HaMashiach, the glorious culmination of Jewish history, when all of Bnei Yisrael will again be living in Eretz Yisrael. And Rambam concludes by quoting Yeshayahu HaNavi, Kimola Oris Deyoes Hashem Kamayim LaYom Mechasim, for the earth shall be as full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, knowledge. The goal of everything is intellectual attainment. Now, in some printed editions of the Rambam, although I must admit not in the edition of Shabtai Frankel, the following sentence appears after the conclusion. Baruch she'amar v'haya ha'olam bifrato u'bichlalo. Blessed be he who spoke in the world in all its particularity and totality came into existence. So what does this mean? So again, even if it wasn't from the Rambam himself, it's clear that that is somehow supposed to summarize what the Rambam did. So particularly, what do the two words, klal and prat, mean in this context? So I'd like to cite the interpretation of Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, Zichron Livracha, quoted his mother, Pesha Soloveitchik, who of course was the mother of the Rav, as well. So she distinguished between the approach of the scientist and the approach of the poet. The scientist takes one particular aspect of nature, be it a cell, if he's a biologist, be a molecule, if he's a chemist, be an atom or even a subatomic particle, if he's a physicist, and studies it minutely. Based upon the intense investigation of a part, often the microscopic part of nature, that's how he gains knowledge of the world that God created. The poet, on the other hand, is exactly the opposite. The poet takes the full sweep of God's creation, the totality of the universe, the manifold, the diverse nature of the inhabitants of the world, all different types of human beings, and by surveying the whole, is able to look into his heart, write a poem or a piece of literature, and via that path of expressing his innermost thoughts, obtains a greater knowledge of the world that God created. In other words, the scientist, in other words, understands God through the prat. The poet understands God through the way the klal. And both ways, Aaron Salvechik said, are necessary for a true and complete understanding of God. That is why the end of the Mishneh Torah, which is the Rambam sum of the entire structure of Judaism, ends with this ringing declaration, Baruch Hashem bechlal uvifrat, blessed be he who spoke and the world into its particularity, the prat, the way the scientist, and the totality, the way the poet. Now, of course, part of this, of course, is just rhetorical. I mean, not all scientists or poets are one extreme or the other. Right? A poet or a playwright, for example, can focus on one particular moment in time and therefore get a illuminated great truth. So when I was in seventh grade, YCQ, so we read Our Town by Thornton Wilder, which is a very interesting play. It's about a woman, she dies in childbirth, she wants to go back to that one day when she was 12 years old, that one prat. And the point is that by looking at something specific, you can illuminate something universal about human nature. And it goes the other way also. Sometimes a scientist just doesn't look at the prat. Sometimes a scientist looks at the klal. Example of this tendency can be the famous scientist Kepler. Right? Kepler had, what we learned in science, Kepler's laws. Right? That number one, that the planets don't travel in circles, but they travel in ellipses with the sun in one focus. Number two, the line connecting the sun to the planet sweeps out equal areas and equal times. Then there's the third one, which I always thought was amazing how he figured it out, that he take the period of a planet, the time it takes for a planet to revolve around the sun, you square it, and that is equal to the cube of the average distance from the sun. Let me just break this down for 1 minute, then we'll see what it is. Let's take Jupiter. So Jupiter is a little less than 12, takes a little less than 12 years to go around the sun once. So we know 12 squared is 144. So a little less than 12 is going to be a little less than 144. Let's say a little less than 141. Jupiter is, and check this out, a little more than 5.2 times away from the sun is the Earth. The distance is 5 times that of the Earth. 5 times 2 cubed is 140.6, a little less than 141. So that's enough for us to see it already. The square of the period is proportional to the cube of the distance. Now, that's klal, right? Kepler didn't have a book in which he said it, but he studied everything. He saw the big picture, the klal. He assumed that God created the celestial bodies in accordance with definite numbers. Nature likes simplicity, so therefore they are probably derived from harmonies, and he was right. There's a poet who characterized Kepler as following. And after this, we'll bring it back to the Rambam. To you I return, noble Kepler. Your lofty mind created a spiritualized moral universe. And throughout history, philosophers that have really liked grand universal themes, such as Hegel, loved Kepler. So I think we could say, based on all this, the Rambam himself was one of those great men in history who was just both the prat and the klal. Right, Mishneh Torah is every single scenario, and as we all know, as Professor Tversky, for example, stressed this point, the Rambam didn't follow Derech of the Rif, but he wrote his Mishneh Torah, he added Kachim and Tyros and Zrayim also, right? And he went into the trenches with every single prat, in, you know, whether it's Hilchos Kilayim or Paraduma, Tumas Saraz, everything. But on the other hand, he also had the klal. What's the big picture? What's the point of everything? And the Rambam formulated the Shlosha Sari Karin, the 13 principles by which every Jew should live. He wrote his philosophic magnum opus, the Mor Nevuchim, which he demonstrated that Judaism can coexist with the most rational of philosophies. And he maintained Shilton HaSeichel, supremacy of the intellect, with a deep and passionate belief in God. And all these ideas are not just in the Mishnah Torah in general, but also in Sefer Hamadah in particular. So the Rambam's work expresses Baruch Hashem b'chlal b'frat, the two ways to represent, to come close to God, and the Rambam himself in his very being exemplified both aspects. Now, Professor Twersky has in his one of his books on has to exhibit Maimonides Reader, where he translates various passages of the Rambam. He points out a very nice idea. The Rambam couldn't compose a comprehensive work on all the mitzvot without first giving some type of prolegomenon, which is philosophical, right? Because his whole point was to underscore the unity of the philosophic aspect of Judaism and the legal components. It's all one. It's miksha achas. So therefore, for example, the Rambam in Hilchos Sodei HaTorah identifies physics and metaphysics with the classical rabbinic teachings of Maaseh Bereishis and Maaseh Merkava. Maaseh Bereishis, according to the Rambam, is nothing to do with Kabbalah. It means physics. Maaseh Merkava, okay, it's not Kabbalistic literature. It is metaphysics, which means entails studying about the planets, studying about the spheres, studying the angels, and also studying God. Now, the Rambam also emphasizes this universal obligation of study and its absolute precedence. You know, the Rambam also makes some other very trenchant points in the beginning of Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah. After the first four prakim, which discusses Maaseh Merkava, Maaseh Bereishis, then he gets right into the issue of martyrdom, Yehareg Val Yavor. So the Rambam points out that you sanctify God's name, of course, with martyrdom, when you're confronted with the three cardinal sins, but you also sanctify God's name by living a life of integrity and honesty. I'll get back to that a little later. He also points out that even in normal circumstances, religion does not demand extremism or self-mortification. That's the idea of the golden mean, which the Rambam has, of course, in Hilchos Deos, and he repudiates all forms of monasticism and asceticism. During the times of the Rambam, there were these Sufi mystics. The Sufi mystics, you know, wanted to wear like the hair shirts, and they wanted to torture themselves. That is not the Jewish way, according to the Rambam. Now, in Hilchos Avodas Kochavim, which we have also in Sefer Hamadah, the Rambam gives his idea of the historical development of polytheism, as opposed to, let's say, what people assume today. The Rambam says monotheism was the original state of belief. People believed in God. It got corrupted from monotheism to polytheism. So Avraham Avinu was a vigorous iconoclast. He rebelled against the polytheism of his day, and his life was one of talking and arguing. It was a paradigm of ethical activism. One of the other major points the Rambam writes in Hilchos Avodas Kochavim is the nature or the rejection of astrology. Here, of course, in the context of Jewish history holds, a major debate between the Rambam and the Ramban. Rambam's whole life was a fierce opponent of astrology. And he says, it's not that we don't believe it because we just want to have, like, you know, naive trust in God. We reject astrology because astrology is false. And God does not want us to believe any false doctrine. Tamim tiyem Hashem Elokecha means we only follow the path of truth, which is rationality. And the Rambam, the Rambam was hundreds of years ahead of his time, but throughout history there always have been some people that have rejected astrology. You know, say St. Augustine, you know, all the usual arguments, like twins is always a good argument against astrology, right? You have two twins, but one is good and one is bad. So the time that one came out, Yaakov and Esau, time that one came out before the other one is not going to be that great to determine the wild difference in the natures of various twins. Be that as it may, the Rambam rejects astrology because he felt it is false. And the Rambam rejects all aspects of divination, you know, palm reading. That's all out according to the Rambam. The Ramban, of course, disputes that, but that's another lecture. Now, the Rambam in Sefer Hamadah also spends a lot of time talking about love of God. Love of God without a desire for a reward. The Rambam, of course, has a very strict how shall I say, very strict standards as to what Ove Me'ava is. It's not just you don't want to reward Olam Hazeh, you can't even have a reward in Olam Haba. You have to do something because it is right. The Rambam is an example of someone that believes virtue is its own reward. Now, let's be very clear. The Rambam does have a conception of Olam Haba. We'll get to that in a minute. But you should not do anything because of that. You do it because it is true, and this brings you close to God. This leads us to the astonishing interpretation of Shir HaShirim according to the Rambam. So it's given that Shir HaShirim is an allegory. What is an allegory of? So according to the Rambam, it's an allegory between the love between God and all B'nai Yisrael as a whole. The communal relationship between God and B'nai Yisrael throughout history. Rambam rejects that. Rambam says it's the individual soul and the individual soul's relation with or communion with God. So Rashi says it's going on the Tzibur. The Rambam says it's going on the Yachid, every individual. And theoretically, it could even be a non-Jewish person. It's just any person who wants to come close to God. Okay, now, let's look at some examples in which the Rambam stresses the Shilton HaSeichel, the supremacy of the intellect. By the way, Shilton HaSeichel is the title of a famous essay of 100 years ago by Echad Ha'am on the Rambam, and he had his own agenda. So that's why he always says Shilton HaSeichel is combined with the love of God. Rambam writes, Acharei Hadea Tieava. The more you know, the more you will love God. Let's look. I'll read the Hebrew and then translate it and then discuss these Maimonidean passages very, very briefly. Let's look at Hilchos Tshuva, Perek Tes, Halacha Aleph. Rambam writes, it's a long one, but we can read it, at least the beginning. Mi'acha shenoda shematan tzchon shel mitzvot v'atova shniska la im shemayim derech Hashem akos v'tohi chayei olam haba. Yes, the ultimate reward is the world to come. Shenemar l'man yitev l'cha barach d'yomim. And what is the ultimate punishment? Right? The Rambam understands it's hell is not a place. According to the Rambam, kores means that a person will not attain immortality of the soul. Right? So you simply get cut off. Right? The Rambam divides the soul, some of his writings, into the three parts. There's the vegetative part of the soul. That's nutrition, like a plant just grows up, the trees. There's the animalistic part of the soul. That's desire for food, for drink, for sexual relations. Then there's the only part that is unique to human beings. That's the seichel. So the Rambam says when a person dies, the body dies. And within the soul, the vegetative part of the soul dies. The animalistic part of the soul dies. The only part of the soul that remains is the intellect, right? The seichel. So that is olam haba. When the Rambam writes olam haba, one becomes, if one attains it, will be like a malach. You have to unpack that package. Because a malach, according to the Rambam in the Maror Nebuchim, is also what's called a seichel nivdal. Right? We can imagine it's like an intellect without a body. And that's what Olam Haba is. The Rambam takes the statement in the Gemara, the Olam Haba, Ein Bo Achila, Ein Bo Shtiyah, Ein Bo Tashmita, literally. Olam Haba, there's no physical acts because there's no physical being. Of course, the Ramban disputed all this, but we can't, again, it's not a shir on the Ramban. Well, that's another shir. Now we're just discussing the Rambam. So the Rambam has a totally non-physical, incorporeal notion of Olam Haba. Now, the Rambam raises a good question in Hilchos Tshuva. Grant, if the point of everything is Olam Haba, what is the Torah talking about? We say every day the Shema. Shema says Vayim Shamoa. If you are good, if you follow the rules of God, you'll get rain, you'll have crops, you'll grow, and if you're so that's not talking about Olam Haba. That's talking about Olam Hazeh. So this question was discussed by the Rambam in Sefer Hamada. He says, "Mazir shekasu b'chol haTorah kula, im tishmu yagilachem, im lo tishmu yikraschem, b'chol osan advarim gonsova rav milchamav shalom machus shiflos Shivas Aretz, the Golos, etc., etc. So he says as follows. Yes, that is true, but you have to understand, this is not the ultimate point. Ein oson hatovos, hein sof matan schoen shel mitzvos. That's not the ultimate goal, the ultimate telos. Rather, HaKadosh Baruch Hu nasa lanu Torah. God gave us these laws. Zu eitz chayim. Kol kosev ba, v'yado dey kemur nechono, zochu l'chay olam haba. But, if you are sick, God forbid, you can't be thinking, right? If a person is, you know, you can't write your term papers if you're in bed with the flu. So in other words, you can't exercise your intellect if you have physical ailments. So the point of physical rewards in Olam Hazeh, according to the Rambam, is to allow someone to develop their intellect. Oh, right? Kon sova shalom, etc., etc. Kadei shalo naso kol yomeno bedvarm shuguf tzarech lehen, ela neshe pnuyim lilmo bechachma. Okay, the Rambam writes Torah also, but also chachma, simply to understand physics and metaphysics. V'laso samisa kadei shenizke lechaye olam haba. Right, let's read it in English. The Holy One, blessed be He, gave us the Torah as a tree of life. We are promised in the Torah that if we obey with gladness and willingly and are guided by its wisdom, He will remove from us all the things which prevent us from observing it, such as sickness, famine, and the like. But we will be free to study wisdom, to observe the precepts, and to make ourselves worthy of life in the world to come. This is one of the points the Rambam stresses in Sefer Hamada. The goal of everything is not this world, but the world of the intellect, Olam Haba. Now, here's a Rambam I hinted at before. All the way to the end of Hilchos Tshuva, Perek Yud, Halacha Vav, where it's a very beautiful passage which he connects the love of God to the knowledge of God. The Rambam was, you know, as opposed to Hasidic thought, other streams of Jewish thought, the Rambam felt, let's not glorify the naive, you know, believer, you know, as sentimentally attractive as that is. Rambam says, no. The more you know, the more you develop your mind, the more you can come to love God. Davar yadua bar she'ein avas HaKadosh Baruch Hu nikshares b'libo shel adam ad she'yishka ba tamid k'roi v'yasav kol sheba olam chutz mimeno. K'mo she'tziva v'ama b'chol v'v'chol nafshecha, right? El b'deya she'yata'ehu. You have to know it. And here is the key phrase. V'al pi ha'deya tia ha'ahava. Or in other words, al pi adeya, al pi ha'ava. In ma'ad ma'ad, marve harbe. No one loves the Holy One, blessed be He, except by the experience of knowing Him. And according to that knowledge, whether little or much. So it is necessary for man to dedicate himself to understand and discern, and by wisdom and insight come to know His Master, insofar as it is within man's ability to understand and to attain that love. Once again, the Rambam is not discussing Torah here, but Chachma in general. And by the way, a third example where the Rambam does that is in Hilchos Talmud Torah, Perek Gimel Lach Yud Beis. We have, you know, Ein Divrei Torah, Meskayim Lamisha, Memes Atzmo, etc., etc. You have to really lose sleepless nights studying. So Rambam just doesn't say Torah, he says there, Balei Chachma. Rambam does not say the tenth of Torah. Now, it certainly includes Torah. The point is, as Rambam does elsewhere, Rambam's understanding of what Torah Shabbat Peh is includes the disciplines of physics and metaphysics, the primary determinants of wisdom in his time. Okay, so now that we've sketched some contours, what I'd like to do now in this section of the lecture is focus on little unique passages that cause us to wonder, what is the Rambam doing here? What is he adding? What's the point here? And the answer is going to fortify some of the things we've been discussing. Okay, so I started with the end of the Rambam. Now let's go all the way to the beginning. Beginning Sefer Hamada. The Rambam begins every one of the 14 books with a pasuk. It's not an interesting thing to know. It's always interesting to check what the pasuk is. What's the pasuk for Sefer Hamada? Moshal chazchol yodecha v'tzidkoschol yishrei lev. Right? Draw your kindness to those that know you and your righteousness to those of a straight heart. What does that mean? So I'm aware of two different interpretations of this verse. Yes. Meshol chaschal yodecha. Give, speaking to God, give your chesed to those that know you, and tzidkoscha, righteousness to, you know, those that are straight of heart, you know, integrity, that are not phonies. Yishrei lev. So, I know two interpretations of both of them in different ways fortify all these things I've been discussing. First one is by Rav Yosef Kapach. Yosef Kapach, of course, the great Yemenite scholar, only died a few years ago. He retranslated all the Arabic works of the Rambam into modern Hebrew, as opposed to the earlier translation of Ibn Tibbon. And also, he has this amazing 23-volume commentary of Mishneh Torah, in which he packs in a lot, including a lot of Sephardic and Edot HaMizrach commentaries that usually is not known by people like me who, you know, study Ashkenazic yeshivas their whole life. So he gives a very interesting interpretation. He said the key word is Yod Echa, those that know God. What the Rambam is doing here in the beginning of Sefer Hamada is hinting at his doctrine of Hashgacha Pratis, divine providence. What is the Rambam's view? The Rambam believes, now it has this following view, sometimes the first time people hear it, they get shocked. I can't discuss all the problems with it, but this is what the Rambam says. The Rambam does believe in Hashgacha Pratis, but you have to make the effort first. And the degree of providence that one receives from God is dependent upon the attainment of one's intellect. So the more you study, the more you know, the more you will hook in to God, and therefore the greater, from God's point of view, the overflow of divine providence will be. So, Rav Kapach said, what is the Rambam doing? In the beginning of Mishneh Torah, he, Rav Moshe ben Maimon, as he commences his magisterial work, is praying, like writing a written prayer, that he should be knowledgeable enough, I think it's a beautiful pshat, that God would grace him and include him among the individuals that he graces with his divine providence. He's not writing the book for all Klal Yisrael, right? He wants to, you know, this is like, you know, we have in the Goran Brachos, the Rav Nechunin ben Hakana, the prayer you say that you want to have a takala when you learn. That's what the Rambam's doing here. Okay, that's pshat number one. Rav Aaron Salvechik, Shalom Racha, once gave another pshat of the pasuk that stressed the two parts of the pasuk. Now, you should know, there's a very, very big dispute among all, let's say, medieval Jewish authorities. Whenever you know, so much of Tehillim is these two-part psukim. Da-da-da, da-da-da. So, some Rishonim always stress, Kefel ha-inyan b'milim shonot. In other words, the two parts of the pasuk are really saying the same thing. But others, certainly by the 19th century, let's say the Malbim, Shem Shulam Paul Hirsch, Ksava Kabbalah, all those books always point out there's really no such thing as perfect synonyms in Hebrew. Every word is a little different. This is every word is a little different. So you can make diyukim from slight variations. So that's how Ravan Salvechik went. How does Yodecha contrast with Yishrei Lev? So Ravan understood there was Yodecha refers to people who have theoretical knowledge. Yishrei Lev refers to people who live their lives as ethical individuals. So it's not enough to possess knowledge. As important as theoretical knowledge is, according to the Rambam, it's not enough that you have that and nothing else, right? It's lilmod almanas lasos. Man has to live his actual day-to-day life in a moral, ethical fashion. So that's the second half of the pasuk. Tzidkoschol yishrei lev. So I would add, the Rambam begins Sefer Hamada, which contains both theoretical subjects, such as Hilchos Yisodi HaTorah, and practical matters, such as Hilchos Deos, right, which can be translated as laws of character traits, with this two-tiered pasuk expressing the importance of both correct theoretical knowledge and correct practical behavior in Judaism. So that's how Rav Aaron Salvechik understood it. I think you could really use both interpretations and, like, bring them together. Yes?
Does that read to Kaskar as a higher level than Hastecha?
You know, that's... that's an issue I'm not going into. There is a discussion in the end of, I believe, the first parak of Tainis, whether you have tzaddikim and yesharim, which is higher. There's a marsha. I'm not going there. I'm just saying that both are needed. Right. I mean, let's put it this way. The Rambam's is actually the steerest the Rambam regarding the relationship of the theoretical and the practical. The Rambam certainly, many, many passages, like the passages I discussed earlier, certainly show that the highest level is, again, the intellectual contemplation of God. But the Rambam also believes that, again, there's no such thing as an evil genius, according to the Rambam. There's no such thing as a materialistic genius, according to the Rambam. It just isn't so. So therefore, he says, the regimen of the Torah is absolutely necessary to, I'll use the word of the French philosopher Pierre Hadot, it's like spiritual exercises. You need these spiritual exercises to get yourself to be thinking about God. So you can't escape it. Right? So you need both. You need both the Yishrei Lev and you need the Yodecha. Okay, now let's go to another point. It's hard to get already more than halfway through, so I'm going to skip some stuff and move to prophecy. That's a hard topic. Okay, so the first four chapters, Hilchos Hodiyah Torah, he discusses Maaseh Merkavah, Maaseh Bereishis. We discussed that. The fifth chapter, of course, is Yoharig of Al-Yavar. In the sixth chapter, he discusses things about Shemos Hashem. The seventh chapter discusses prophecy. Now, the Rambam understands that, this is a very important point, it is an axiom that prophecy is possible. We have to distinguish between two aspects. There is the claim of someone, I am a prophet. So if I go around saying I'm a prophet, why should you believe me if you didn't see it with your senses? But that's not the issue. The issue, you know, disregarding the questions of verification of prophecy, which is a fascinating topic by itself, there's first the initial issue of prophecy. Now, we believe that prophecy is possible. It is possible to have a communication from God to human beings. But here, let me just introduce as a backdrop to what he writes in Hilchos Hodiyah Torah, the three-way dispute he quotes in Mor Nevuchim. Ram says there are three views on prophecy. Number one is the view of the untutored masses, the Ameha Oretz. And then he said that's one, that's wrong. Then it's the view of Aristotle. And that's wrong. He says it's his view, which is in the middle. The untutored masses say, how do you become a prophet? God decides you're a prophet. It doesn't matter how ignorant you are, how little you know. It just happens. Therefore, that's maybe the Shulah Shemikra, how people, untutored people like, let's say Manoach, the father of Shimshon, that the Gemara says was the Amoret, he became a prophet. How does that happen? It's the will of God. The Ram strongly disputes that. The Ram says that it is as impossible for an ignorant person to become a prophet as it is impossible for a donkey to talk. He's killing two birds with one stone there. He's hinting that he doesn't believe the story of Bilam and the donkey, you know, that actually happened, you know, Kipshuto. Okay. But then is the other extreme. That's the position of Aristotle. Here's something very interesting. Aristotle believed in a first cause, right? He didn't believe that God created the world, right? But the Rambam, beginning of Mishnah Torah, let me preface my remarks with this. He uses a proof of the existence of God, rudimentary proof, that Aristotle would agree with, right? The proof is as follows. It's called the cosmological proof of the existence of God. Everything that moves must have a mover. We see the planets moving, the spheres moving. He didn't have that notion of inertia. So, therefore, Ram agreed with Aristotle that the natural state of all bodies is at rest. So, planets are moving. Who moved them? Who started the ball rolling? The answer is what we call God, what Aristotle called the first cause. God is the cause of the motion of the spheres. So Aristotle believed that. If you didn't believe that in creation, that's another discussion. Now, Aristotle, at least the medieval, some of the medieval Islamic philosophers who had absorbed the synthesis of Aristotelianism and Neoplatonism, also believes in what we can call natural prophecy, which means as follows. That if a person starts out knowing individuals. I say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You have 10 people. They say, okay, there's a group, right? So you see different types of dogs. Then you get the universal is a concept called dog, concept called elephant, right? And you grow in your knowledge, right? And eventually you understand the physical world, and eventually you go further. You understand astronomy, and then finally there can be what's called like an overflow from our concept of being called, they use the term the active intellect. It means it's like, again, it's like, you know, like Star Trek, you have the intellect without the body. So you have a being that somehow imparts information, universals, to us humans. And that was considered scientifically possible. So that's a purely naturalistic theory of prophecy, and that is what that is the view of the Islamic Aristotelians. Ram says that's close, but that's not true either. Because Ram says you certainly cannot become a prophet unless you have years and years of training. Again, Pierre Hadot, spiritual exercises. And you have to be morally perfect, and you have to be intellectually cognizant of a lot of physics and metaphysics. But we differ from Aristotle. God could still thwart prophecy from someone. That's how we interpret the Pesukim and Melachim. So, in other words, his divergence from Aristotle is what we call the Chumrah. It's even harder to become a prophet. But what is interesting in the Rambam is that technically there's nothing essential differentiating Jews from non-Jews, nothing essential differentiating any period of time. The Rambam does say there is no prophecy today, but the Rambam says because in times of galus, you know, in times of wars and dislocation, again, you're not thinking about universals. You're thinking, how am I going to, you know, there's a tsunami, God forbid, or an earthquake like you just had in Japan. How are you going to, you know, save yourself? Yes.
So how would you explain Mount Sinai?
Okay, that's great, great. That's an excellent question. The Rambam discusses that. He doesn't really discuss that in Sefer Mada. I'll get to that in a second. He does mention the point that Moshe Rabbeinu is a cut above every other prophet. In fact, the Rambam writes one place that even the use of the term prophet in the same sense for Moshe and for everyone else is, you know, it's like cheating a little bit because Moshe was so far above. The Rambam basically, the Rambam makes as an article of faith that Moshe Rabbeinu was the greatest human being who ever lived, meaning he attained the most knowledge. Okay. And now he then received from the communication, not just, you know, that there's going to be, let's say, Brit Ben Absarim, something like that. There's going to be something in the future. He actually received the blueprint of the most perfect social organization among human beings, which is the Torah, right? But in Har Sinai, the Rambam minimizes everybody else. Right. So the Rambam says, first he says, the rest of Klal Yisrael does not even hear the words. Remember, a word, if a Navi hears something, right, it's God doesn't have a mouth. God forbid, that's anthropomorphism. God, and you can't hear it. It goes like into your brain. Right. That's the story of, that's how the Radak explains, the Radak was a Maimonidean. That's how he explains the story of Eli and Shmuel. As Shmuel hears the word of God, Eli says, you know, go back to sleep, kid, you know. And finally, after three times, Eli understands. Eli didn't hear it. Of course Eli didn't hear it. Because it's not like the, you know, I'm sure you all saw the kid, you know, the Ten Commandments, right? It's not that you have a loud voice, you know, saying, you know, Moses, things like that. It's going into your brain, right? So the Rambam writes in two passages, and more. First, he says that the rest of Klal Yisrael only heard noise. Right? It's a downer in the sense that we like to say, oh, yeah, we all got Nebuah and Har Sinai. And the Rambam, it's much, much less. Then he says, well, it's still a miracle. There was a noise without a cause. Right? So all Klal Yisrael saw a miracle at Har Sinai. Right? But the content of the miracle was less for everybody else than Moshe. Then he says, it's a very difficult passage, he says, all Klai Yisrael were able to hear the first two Dibros. Because precisely because the Rambam believed that it is possible for any individual to come up with a rudimentary form of the cosmological proof of the existence of God, right? So then it was possible to hear the point of Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Eloi Lasi Elokecha Elokim Acherim, which means monotheism. Okay. But the Rambam does say that the other eight, no one else but Moshe heard. Okay, so there's the Rambam's view. What? Not everyone understands it the way that I know the grand of Makos, but what does that mean? So there's a whole discussion there. Right, let's put it this way. The Rambam fashions that Gemara, Torah Tivulon and Moshe, right, in his own unique way. You know, the others that dispute the Rambam, you know, first of all, let's put it this way. According to the Rambam, the rest of Klai Yisrael couldn't have heard the others, right? In other words, certainly, let's say the way the Ramban or others say it, but I will tell you also, a whole group of Rishonim do not interpret that Gemara end of Makos, which I see you're clearly aware of, to arrive at the Rambam's conclusion. Since you mentioned that, I will tell you what the Rashba says. So the Ramban disputes, the Rambam says, how could you say such a thing? It was a nes. God made all Bnei Yisrael prophets. The Rashba, he's somewhere in the middle. The Rashba says that at Har Sinai, God produced the miracle, since he says all human beings by nature, if they would study enough, they would become intellectually adept. So it's like he gave them a crash course in their brains. For that moment, they all became brilliant intellects. Therefore, for that moment, it was a temporary nes, like Kriyas Yamsuf. They all became ready to hear the prophecy, and they heard it, but then that went away. Anyone here ever read the story, Flowers for Algernon? Okay, so you know, like, he becomes brilliant, and then he comes back? Okay, so that's by analogy to what happened with the Rashba. They had the Rashba understand what happened in Har Sinai. All Klai Yisrael became brilliant enough to receive prophecy. But the Rambam doesn't say that. Right? The Rambam does not go that way. Okay. So. Second. Okay. So now, you know, once the Rambam starts discussing prophecy, the Rambam already is now discussing issues of how his intellectual conception of God pertains to other human beings, right? Which then you segue in into all the other topics of Sefer Amada. Here, I'd just like to introduce the point of a very interesting question by late Professor Shai Leibowitz. I always thought it was a fascinating question. He says, you know, the Rambam, of course, in Sefer Amada stresses the importance of free will, or as Dr. Hyman, who was my teacher in Revel, said, you should always say free choice. Right? That's the technical interpretation of Bechira. We're not discussing the, you know, how it works in the brain. It's Lamaisa, you can choose this, or you can choose that. Why isn't free choice or free will an Iker in Judaism? That's a great question. So, the different answers. Some answers you could like weasel out of it by saying, well, it might be subsumed under the other. In other words, since one of the Yud Gimel Ikrim is that God punishes the good, punishes the bad and rewards the good, and it wouldn't be fair to reward someone if you don't have free will, so that assumes free will. Okay, if you like that answer, that's good enough. I feel Professor Leibowitz gave a much better answer. He says, and this will pertain to what the Rambam does in Sefer Hamada, the 13 principles are essentially propositions about God, not propositions about human beings. Get out of your anthropocentrism, he says. The 13 Ikarim are theocentric. Right? When we say Akeh ben Abayis b'nei Adam, it's not glorifying us, it's glorifying God. God is able to do this. Shai Leibowitz said, even the two propositions in the Yud Gimel Ikrim that deal with ostensible events in human history are not really talking about us. talking about God. What am I referring to? That there will be a Mashiach, right? The Rambam says God will send the Mashiach. And then also, Tchiyas HaMeisim means that God will perform this miracle in the future. So that's his answer why, I like that answer very much, why the Rambam does not include free will as one of his ikrim. Now, Hilchos Deos, of course, how you should act, assumes that a person has free choice to act in a proper way. Now, Hilchos Deos, of course, is devoted to Mrs. Be'odim L'Chavera, as opposed to Hilchos Yisodei HaTorah, but here as well, the first two mitzvos of the 11 mitzvos which compromise Hilchos Deos are explained with respect to God, right? To walk in his ways, Balachta Bidrachov, which the Rambam interprets as the middle path between two extremes of emotional predispositions, right? Some people, Rambam says, are stingy and miserly. Other people are excessively loose with their money, giving it all the way. The Rambam says that one should follow the middle path regarding this and other characteristics. The second mitzvah is that sounds like talking about God. Boasted Bachman should cleave to God. So the Rambam says, that. What does that mean? You can't cleave to God because God has no physical attributes. It means you cling to the sages and their students. In other words, but see what the Rambam is doing. In Hilchos Deos, the Rambam takes models of interpersonal behavior, and his explanation, namely the rules, is taken, we know this, from the Arabic Aristotelians, who also adopted the golden mean. But the Rambam says we give a religious meaning to this, because this is what walking in his ways is, and cleaving to sages is. But having said that, we must never forget that there are two traits in which the Rambam says you do not follow the golden mean. That's kas and gaiva, right? It's not that you'd be moderately angry, but you have to be not angry at all. Same thing with gaiva. You shouldn't be like half a braggart. You shouldn't be braggart at all. That's so, I mean, people have discussed Herbert Davidson, other, it's a very good book, by the way, Mozumani's The Man and His Works. And people have pointed out that here's an example in which the philosophic model of the Rambam, which he did use, doesn't explain everything. So if it would explain everything, he would follow the golden mean in everything. So here you see that the Rambam is putting everything together, the religious aspect and the philosophical aspect. Rambam mentions, by the way, he says that if you really have to be angry, like, for example, if you want to discipline your children, you have to fake anger. So when my son, he always sees me laughing, so it doesn't work. You know, yo, well, don't do it. Well, then he sees me, you know, I can't yell at him, but you have to fake it at least. But you certainly cannot be really angry. Okay. Now, in the time we have left, I'm going to go to Hilchos Tshuva. That's the last of the five sections that comprise Rambam Sefer Amada. And anyone connected with Yeshiva University during the years that the Rav Yosef Dov Salvechi Zichron Vracha, was the Rosh Yeshiva, either experienced or heard others tell of the experience of listening to the Rav's Tshuva drashas. Again, I was 30 years ago, I was a teenager, but in these drushes, he would analyze a halachic topic in Hilchos Tshuva, and through the course of the drusha, not only would it give everyone mussar, but we would have an answer to halachic difficulties. I'd like to briefly summarize the contents of one shir, one that also entails a philosophic position in the Rambam. I refer to Bechira Chavshis, human free choice, as Dr. Hyman says you should say it. Here's the problem. Hilchos Tshuva has 10 prakim. But he talks about free choice right in the middle. So chapter 1, he discusses repentance as a necessary precondition for attaining acquittal from sin. Discusses what happened with Zambes HaMikdash and what happens today. Chapter 2, he discusses the nature of repentance. He defines it, explains the different types of repentance, complete, incomplete, imperfect. He also discusses the obligation all Jews have to repent before Yom Kippur. Chapter 3, he discusses the account that every man will have to present before God. And that's the famous Rambam Hilchos Shofar. The whole point of Shofar is for Tshuva. And then he also discusses those people that will not get the world to come. By the way, according to the Rambam, as Chana Kasher explained, it's not like a punishment. It's like if you do a really bad Aveira, it shows that your soul is so defective that you can't attain immortality of the soul. So that's another discussion. It's a little different twist. Anyway, chapter 4 discusses the things which stand in the way of repentance. Like someone says, yeah, echdev, yom kippur mechaper, I'm going to sin, right? But right, that's the famous, I think, one of the Christian thinkers, we don't look at it this way. They said, yeah, God, I'm going to repent, but a little later, you know. Let me get all my, you know, what I want to do first. We don't look at it that way. Then suddenly and abruptly in Perek Hey, in chapter 5, Rama introduces the notion of human free choice. And he carries the discussion over into chapter 6. Why does he do that? Well, I can understand it if you would say that Rama will stop talking about tshuva. Say, first he talks about tshuva, then he talks about free choice. But he doesn't do that because in Perek Zayin, he goes back to tshuva. Right? So that's the question. Why in the world does the Rambam stick the issues of free choice in the middle of Hilchos Tshuva? Then, of course, in chapter 7, Perek Shvi has all those beautiful chazals, how great a person who repents is, that a Baal Tshuva is better than a Tzadik Gomor, etc., etc. So, the Rav said, whichever way you look at it, there are three problems. Number one, why did he not begin Hilchos Tshuva Perek Aleph with free choice? That's a rational way to do it. You'd say, we believe, right, this is Sefer Amada, we're expressing our principles. One of our principles is free choice. And if free choice is so important, why didn't the Rambam discuss it in Hilchos Arei Torah? I mentioned before Shai Leibowitz's answer, but the Rambam will have another way of dealing with this issue. And finally, once the Rambam, for whatever reason, didn't decide to put the issue of free choice in Yesod HaTorah or in the beginning of Hilchos Tshuva, why in Perek Hey does he discuss it and then subsequently go back to issues of Tshuva? Right? It doesn't make sense. So the Rav's explanation is the tour de force. It explains not only these Maimonidean passages in Hilchos Tshuva, but in Sefer Hamad as a whole. Let's begin with the word, the verb he writes in Sefer Hamadah, Leida. Right, the Rambam writes, first one, the first Rambam in Mishnah Torah, Yesod HaYesodos V'amud HaChochmos Leida SheYesham Matsuri Rishon. To know that SheYesham is that there is there. Doesn't make any sense. That's what's called a calc, C-A-L-Q-U-E, which means it's like a phrase taken from another language, like in Yiddish, like people say, well, Friday night I eat by him, and Shabbos morning I eat by her, and Shabbos Shulchan I eat by the shul, right? What do we eat by? So that's from Yiddish, which is from the German, right? B-E-I, which is like at, right? That's called a calc. Calc goes, what? At. You see, I would eat at his house. You don't say by. It's not the grammatically correct English. My mom, well, she was a policy, she was 25, she would scream at you if she heard by, eating by, right? So sheyesh sham is a calc, right? That there is there. That's an Arabism, right? If you read take it from the experts like Dr. Hyman in Arabic, sheyesh sham, they say that there is there. So the Rambam is using it in Hebrew. Now, what does the word leida mean? So we discussed it. It means to know. Okay, so the Rav gave another interpretation. I don't think it's an either-or. I would like to interpret what the Rav here says. It's not as opposed to leida to know, but it's like an addition. It's not, the Rav says, it's not the issue to prove philosophically the existence of God, but to have a constant and continuous awareness of the reality of God. That God is here as part of our lives, right? So, therefore, leida is more than lahamin. Lahamin, I believe there's a God, but then I could forget about it half the time. But leida is to have it constantly in front of you as your awareness. So Rav said, this does not just hold true in the domain of nature. This is true in the domain of history, right? We believe, we don't always see it, but somehow, some way, God is involved in the history of B'nai Yisrael. Then we go a step further. This is involved in the history of every human being. Right? So we have this, we have that, and elementary school, high school, all the twists and turns. We believe that God, His presence, is with us. Leida. Now, then we're on the road even further. All this is going to get to the free will business. So hang in for a minute. So it's not just the first of the 13 Ikarim, but to all the Maimonidean principles as well. Leida is not just an intellectual position, but it's an emotional, experiential state as well. And this applies to Talmud Torah. Talmud Torah is not just an act, but it's an emotional experience. And the Rav, in other times, beautifully discussed, after his wife died, the study of Torah, where he felt God was with him, helped pull him through. Now, the Rav said this idea of Leida applies to our assertion of human free choice as well. It's not just that we read, Berkeley and Locke and Hume and all these people, and say, okay, I believe with those philosophers that there is such a thing as free choice. No. It's that you have to feel every second of your life. God gives you the ability to do the right thing or do the wrong thing. It's entailed in the awareness of the self. The Rav once rhetorically exclaimed, it's a mitzvah, it's a positive commandment to be conscious of the existence of free choice, which makes man responsible for the actions. Okay, now take all of this. Now we have the answer to the problem in Hilchas Tshuva with one other point. The famous Brisker idea of two halachos, two categories. So, the two types of tshuva. There's a type of tshuva that is not dependent upon a human being recognizing all this. There's a tshuva, you're scared, you don't want to get punished, you for whatever reason. Like the Rambam says, external factors. The Rambam says, the person that Nebuchadnezzar, he's 90 years old, he can't do certain averas anymore, so he does tshuva, so that works also. The Rav said, I wonder if I would have been more tough. I wouldn't have accepted the tshuva of an old lecher. But a Kadosh Baruch Hu is kind, person is 90 years old, he does tshuva, God will accept it. That's not an existential feeling of, oh, I have free will. It's simply, all right, I might as well be a good person now. I mean, it's certainly better to repent from this point of view than not to repent at all, but this type of repentance is not an expression of the understanding of the power of one's free will. This is what's called imperfect repentance. And this is the type of repentance that the Rambam stresses before he gets involved into the issue of free choice. Then the Rambam says, there could even be a higher madrega, which is still physically capable of sinning, but it's still not because, your repentance is not because of your existential awareness of free choice. Rather, it's what he called entails a certain uneasiness in one's soul, that one has done something wrong, and you want to remove that uneasiness. So that is the pre-Bechira Chavshis repentance. Again, let me reiterate, it's better to repent that way than not to repent at all, but it's not the highest madrega. So now we see where we're going. But what does he do in Perek Hay? In Perek Hay, he says human beings have free choice. We could be like Moshe Rabbeinu, we could be like Yerovam ben Nevat. And if you realize the power that you have, not Tshuva Meira, you're not afraid of anyone. Rav once again, another drush talked about how, Yosef Atzadik, he didn't have Yiras. They have Yiras Adam. The Rav interpreted that whole story with, he saw Yaakov, the face of Yaakov, his father, but that represented God, and he had Yiras Shamayim. So in other words, you're not afraid of any human being, but you have a love of God. You want to come close to God. You want to do the right thing. You want to be like Moshe, not like Yeravim ben Nevat. That's Tshuva Me'ava. So that's why, after the Rambam in Perek Hay emphasizes the magnificent role that free choice has in a human being's life, he then goes on to cite all the beautiful passages about tshuva, where? In Perek Zion. In other words, let's read a few of them. Gedola tshuva, Kama mu'ula malasa tshuva. Emesh ha'yizemubdol mi'ashem elokei Yisrael, shema avonosech, mi'mavdil b'neich elavein elokeichem, tzoik ve'nonene. Yesterday he would scream, no one would listen to him, shema gam kitabru tefila, or some mitzvot, but it's worthless. V'hayom hu mudbok b'shchina, shema batem v'takim ha'shem elokeichem, Why is Rama only say this now? I'll tell you why. Because now he's discussing the person who has done tshuva by saying, hey, you know, I have to make these existential choices of life. Will it be in the side of good or the side of evil? Which one will I follow? So if he then says, because of that, I will follow the right path, then all these beautiful passages apply to him. Okay, so I think that's a beautiful way in which the Rav put together the structure of the Ram Hilchos Tshuva. Let's make one more point here, and then I'll sum up. The Rav understood that, as in the case of conversion, repentance is a refashioning of oneself. And with this, we can segue into the Rav's explanation of the last three Prakim Hilchos Tshuva, which discusses the world to come and the soul's continued existence after death, which I alluded to before. What's the connection between repentance and the world to come? Well, why does he put it there? So the Rambam, in the beginning of Hilchos Tshuva, says there's one mitzvah entailed in Hilchos Tshuva, namely the mitzvah to repent and to confess his sins. That's another shiur from the Rav, that the repentance is the kiyum shebalev, the internal. The vidui is the maisa mitzvah. We'll skip that. But then he says, and the ikarim of these mitzvahs will be explained in Hilchos Tshuva. Every letter in the Rambam, certainly Sefer Amada, the first work, as the Rav explained, has to be analyzed very carefully. So the Rambam is very careful when he does singular and when he does plural. So we have a problem here. It's only one mitzvah. What does the Rambam say? Ubiyar mitzvah zu, this is in the Frank Laws, v'ikarim, haningarim imod glalo, what do you mean ikarim? It's the ikar, the principle of tshuva. What do you mean ikarim? So the Rav suggested ikarim might refer to Olam Haba and Tchias HaMesim. What's it got to do? What's the connection? So the Rav said as follows. In spite of everything we just said about sinner self-creation as a new human being, only God can actually create a universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. Right? And the Rambam, I would add, in the Maimon Tchias HaMesim, writes that just as we believe that God created the universe out of nothing, ex nihilo, that serves as the legitimation, the notion that God can and did perform miracles, such as Kriyas Yamsuf, and that provides the legitimation, the notion that there can be something called Tchias HaMesim. Not minimize the Tchias HaMesim, by the way. The people that will be, only some people will be resurrected, and they're going to die again anyway. The main thing is the survival of the intellect. But the point is that the miracle is possible because we believe that God created the world ex nihilo. And, you know, in Kabbalistic, a Hasidic thought, they say that even the most debased sinner has an inner core that has not been touched by the sins. And that's what you can always say. Even the biggest sinner, Torahi. So the sinner can say all the sins that you previously committed were only the pseudo-personality, not the real me. Oh. So, but the point here is that God gives human beings the gift of free choice through which he can choose to obliterate all those other elements of his personality, the pseudo-personality, right, and transform into a new human being. But only God can create totally ex nihilo. So I think it's a very interesting idea that even in the passage in which the Rambam discusses the greatness of what a human being can do, there's still a difference between a human being and God. Okay, finally, I'll wrap up. I'm seeing I'm over an hour already. So I could go on for another hour, but I have to try to be home by 10 o'clock. So, the Cedarhurst, I'm not sure if I'll make it. So, you know, Rav Sadia Gaon lived 250 years before the Rambam. So, Rav Sadia Gaon wrote his major works in the first part of the 10th century. And in one of his works, he wrote the following idea: God does not leave his nation at any period without a scholar whom he inspires and enlightens, so that he may in turn instruct and teach her, that is the nation of Israel, people, thereby her condition shall be bettered. So scholars have surmised that Rav Sadia was obliquely referring to himself. Like the Rambam, Rav Sadia had enormous self-confidence. He said, I am the man to fight the Karoim. I am the man to write the Munus Badeus. I am the man to put it all together. But he says that God does not leave his nation at any period without doing that. So this idea is always has to be someone in every door. This is not the Lubavitch, you know, it's not the idea that there's a Mashiach in every door, but there's one person in every generation who can come and lead the Jewish people. So I think it would be nice to end this by saying I think it's clear that Father Rav Tzadik Gaon, these words certainly apply to the Rambam. You know, Herbert Davidson closes his biography of the Rambam by remarking the Rambam hated pretentious titles, and there actually is no evidence to sustain the conjecture. You see in many books that he was known as head of the Jews. You could drop that. But in the Rav Tzadik Gaon sense, he certainly was head of the Jews, not only in Egypt, but throughout the Middle Ages and even Ad Hayom Hazeh. Thank you very much.